Hello, everyone. Today I thought we would read our mission statement. This will let you know what we are about, where we are going, and how we're going to get there. Our mission statement reads, "We are committed to continuing down the path established by the doctrines, teachings, practices, and traditions of Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong as proven from God's Word, the Holy Bible, Old and New Testaments. By faith, we're going to go through every door God opens to us to preach the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God to all the world as a witness. By faith, we're going to train ministers and raise up churches to guide and nourish the brethren, so that together we can earnestly contend for the faith once delivered and hold fast the faithful word as we have been taught. Our goal is to carry out this twofold commission of preaching the gospel and feeding the flock, that we may fulfill our calling from God and grow unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that at his coming we may be a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or blemish." So that lays out our plan, our goal, our overall direction. And I think it's backed up by Scripture, and we'll turn to one of those. Let's turn over to Proverbs chapter 4. Please get your Bible and follow along. Prove everything by God's Word. Proverbs chapter 4. And verse 25, it says, "Let your eyes look right on, and let your eyelids look straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, and let all your ways be established. Turn not to the right hand nor to the left. Remove your foot from evil." So we are to ponder the path of our feet. We are to consider the directions that God wants us to go in, and we are to be on the right path and stay on that path so that our ways will be established. We must do that individually, but we also must do that as God's church. So today we're going to go into detail regarding our overall mission and commission from God's Word as Christians and as His church. And this is going to fundamentally be about our mission all the way to the end. Our mission all the way to the end. Turn with me now to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. And we'll begin reading in verse 10. "Then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another." And these can be people who before loved one another and got along well, and perhaps they were friends and relatives. "And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." Their love before perhaps was strong and intense. But through carelessness and being distracted and caught up in the ways of this world and other things, their love begins to decrease and their love begins to grow cold. We cannot allow ourselves to do that. But notice what it says in verse 13. It says in verse 13 of Matthew 24, "But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." It doesn't say he who starts out well. That's good to start out well. But the most important thing is to endure all the way to the very end of our lives, or to the very end of this age when Jesus Christ returns, in walking with God and obeying Him and staying on course. "He that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." Now that takes tenacity and toughness and steady focus, no matter what comes. So our mission statement, I believe, lays out how we intend to do that, and by God's strength, follow through on it all the way to the very end. I now want to take some time to go into detail regarding this mission statement. It explains who we are, where we're going, how we're going to get there, and what we're about. The first part of the mission statement says, "We're committed to continuing down the path established by the doctrines, teachings, practices, and traditions of Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong as proven from God's Word, the Holy Bible, Old and New Testaments." Is that biblical, that part of the mission statement? Can we back that up with Scripture? Let's turn first to Luke chapter 9, Luke 9 and verse 62. There's a very important principle here for every Christian, one that we need to review from time to time. It's in the words of Jesus Christ himself. And he says in Luke chapter 9 and verse 62, "And Jesus said unto him, No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." So this is talking about commitment. This is talking about putting it all on the line. This is talking about even laying down our lives if necessary for the truth. Once we step up and we put our hands to the plow and we start toward the kingdom of God down that path, we cannot then begin looking to the right or the left. We cannot then begin looking back. We have to keep looking forward. One of the reasons why he tells us to do that is we end up going where we look. If we look long enough, we're going there. And if we start looking to the side, we're going to end up going there. And if we start looking to the back, we're going to end up going there. But if we keep our eyes on the goal and press toward the mark of the high calling of Jesus Christ and keep moving forward and keep looking forward, that's where we'll go and that's where we'll end up. And so that's what we're going to do. We are committed to going forward down that path laid down by God's apostle for the Philadelphia era of the Church of God, Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong. And we're not going to be looking back. We're going to be looking forward, but building on the foundation and building on all of the tremendous teachings that God gave Mr. Armstrong and established in his church, and recalling things from the past that will add to our understanding and that will energize us in our determination to keep going forward on that path. But we're not going to be looking to the right or the left, and we're not going to be going back into the world, and we're not going to be going back into Easy Street. We're not going to be going back into comfort. Rather, we're going to be going forward. And if it gets tough, that's part of the Christian life. Let's turn now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 21. We must make sure that we're on solid ground as we carry out this mission. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 21, it says, "Prove all things, hold fast that which is good." When I first started attending church, the Church of God in 1959, I took a lot of time to carefully prove the teachings of the Worldwide Church of God at that time and of Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong. I didn't take any man's word for it. I checked it out with the Bible. I checked it out with other sources. I took my time to thoroughly search and research and prove the truth. And once you've proven something, you've proven it. And then later on, as different apostasies have set in and veering off from the truth has taken place, I cannot unprove what I've proven. So I stick to what I've proven. And I prove it over and over again, and it still stays the same, although we grow in our understanding of it. So we must make sure that we prove what we believe, so that then we are doing the right thing and holding fast to that which is good. One of the best things we can do in this time and in this particular situation we're all going through is to intensify our study of the works of Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong. Read everything you can get your hands on and then prove it from the Bible, and you will see that you began to recapture your first love. You will see that you began to heal up, as it were, spiritually. You will see that the excitement and the enthusiasm and the encouragement and the happiness and joy and depth and strength begin to return. And you will find that you are now getting back on track where you used to be or where you never were but always wanted to be. So read everything you can and prove it by the Bible from Mr. Armstrong's tremendous calling and ministry. Notice here in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, some say, well, we don't want to major in the minors, and they said that Mr. Armstrong stuck to the trunk of the tree. Yes, he did, and we all should do that. But if you really listen to what Mr. Armstrong said about that, he said that he teaches the trunk of the tree material, and the other ministers can teach what's out on the limbs and the twigs and the leaves. And he also goes on to say all of it's important because all of it is part of the tree. So it all must be taught, and it all must be understood, and it all must be followed and obeyed. And it all ties in with the trunk. Notice here in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, and of course this is mentioned in two other places in the Bible, Luke 4 verse 4 and Deuteronomy 8 verse 3. But he says here, Christ speaking, he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Every word. It's all important from Genesis all the way through to Revelation, and we're to live by it. So we don't need to be categorizing major, minor, little, big, unimportant, pretty important, and very important. It's all a way of life. And of course, we don't want to get picky and petty, but when you obey every word of God as best you can and repent where we fall down, and we all do, that's not being picky and petty. So that's being submissive to God, and that's being diligent in trying to live by every word that he gives us. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. So this is what we're committed to do. Recapture all of the truth and then live by it and teach it. Not part of it, not quite a bit of it, not picking and choosing from it, but teaching all of it and living by it, like Mr. Armstrong did. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. It's very interesting what Paul told Timothy. What are we to do? Shall we get into all kinds of exotic topics, get into all kind of jazzy material? Should we spend our time on a bunch of worldly philosophical arguments or use sources from paganism and heresy? We can refer to that to show how wrong it is. And of course, we study many different materials, but it has to tie in directly with the Bible. But fundamental and basically and germane to what we're going to be teaching and doing, and at the very center and core of it is going to be God's Word. And that's what we're going to preach. And why are we going to do that? It says here in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul told Timothy, preach the Word. Preach the Word. Be ready or instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And they will drift, and they will veer, and they will turn from the path that we all must be on. They will not endure sound doctrine. They'll start talking about easy things, comfortable things. They'll say things like, well, this is the progressive gospel. This is the unfolding gospel. They'll say things like, well, that was then, this is now. We got to be up to date. We got to modernize the truth. When in fact, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And God's truth is eternal, and it's even way out ahead of where we are right now. So we just need to teach it more fully and live by it more thoroughly. That's sound doctrine. But the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, and there are afflictions that come with being a Christian and being a minister. Do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of your ministry, Paul told Timothy. It's all about preaching the word. Let's turn now to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You know, in the history of God's church, and it's certainly true of the Philadelphia era of God's church, and it's certainly true of Mr. Armstrong's 54 years, round numbers, leading God's church, there's always been very important traditions. We're not talking about the traditions of men. We're talking about the traditions of God that are based on Scripture. And these are very, very important things. And they're required for Christians to live by. It says right here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15, Paul wrote, and he said, therefore, brethren, stand fast. Don't be moved. Don't be jerked off of the path. Don't be swayed in the wrong direction. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. So you have judgment decisions, you have traditions, you have ways of doing things that are made plain and put in modern English, but the spirit of the law and the principle is based on God's word, and it's important to follow those traditions. And God used Mr. Armstrong to establish many of those traditions in his church that are wonderful. They do away with confusion and they establish peace and order. And we are to follow those traditions, not veer off from them and introduce a bunch of new traditions that make it more acceptable and popular and comfortable to people who don't really want to put it all on the line. Well, we're not going to go that way. We're going to stand fast and hold to the traditions which you and we have been taught. We're going to do that. We're committed to doing that. Notice 1 John chapter 2 and verse 24 regarding what we have been taught and who taught us all these things. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 24. There's so many important principles in the Bible that bear on the present situation we're in the world and in the church. It says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 24, let that therefore abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. Now, who have we heard this from and what have we heard from the beginning? In this era, it has been from Mr. Herbert Armstrong. And it's been a clear set of doctrines, teachings, practices, and traditions that are all based on the Bible. Well, we're supposed to abide in those. Let that therefore abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, you also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And the results are wonderful. There's love and joy and peace and happiness. There's great accomplishment. There's enthusiasm and zeal and excitement. All of those and other things as well flow from abiding in what we have been taught from the beginning. And it's very important that we do that and that we don't forget who we were taught all these things from God the Father through Jesus Christ, through Mr. Herbert Armstrong, based directly on the Bible. Well, let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14. Paul told Timothy, "But continue thou in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing of whom you have learned them." Don't forget who you learned these things from. Who do we learn the truth about the holy days from and the festivals? The truth about first, second, and third tithe. The truth about clean, unclean meats. The truth about the Sabbath. The truth about the plan of God, the purpose for life. The truth about the doctrines, the sound doctrines. The truth about Christian living. The truth about every facet of life that you can think of, and all based on the Bible. Who do we learn all these things from? Regarding happy marriages and wonderful children, regarding how we are to conduct ourselves in this society. We learned all these things from Mr. and Mrs., and it was Mrs. as well. Mr. and Mrs., they were a team, Herbert W. Armstrong. And we could all go right to the Bible and prove it. And we could read the booklets and read the correspondence course and listen to the sermons and the Bible studies and be better and better equipped to live by these things. That's being watered down now. That's being liberalized now. That's being swept aside now. He's being moved over and out of the way here and referred to time and criticized in the same breath that he's referred to by too many. Well, that's not what we're going to do. We're going to not put him on a pedestal, of course. We know that he's not perfect any more than any other human being is perfect. But we also recognize that he was the apostle called, trained, chosen, and used mightily by Almighty God for over a half a century. And the fruits are clearly there to prove that. And we're not going to forget who we learned these things from. And we're going to keep him in the picture. And we're not going to deify him, but we're going to keep him in the picture with deep love and respect and build on what he taught us with God's help and with his power. That's what he would want us to do, and he said that clearly, all of us, in his autobiography and in other letters that he wrote and in sermons and Bible studies. We've got to keep going forward and follow the pattern established by him and go down the path that he went down, because that's the path Jesus Christ is on, and that's who we follow. We follow Jesus Christ down that path, and we follow Paul as he followed Christ, and we follow Mr. Armstrong as he followed Christ. And we remember who we learned all this truth from, and we abide in what we learned from the beginning. That's part of our mission. It was right then, and it is right now. One other scripture under this point of being committed to the faith once delivered. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip." They can just gradually drift away if we're not giving heed. And that's what's happened in the last 21 years since Mr. Armstrong's death. Little by little, many of the things that we have been taught have just gradually been pushed aside, and we've drifted away from them. And now we've got to bring them all back and get right back up on that track and move forward. Notice here in verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 2, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" It can just happen through neglect. You check it out and see if I'm not right. A lot of you think that you remember all of this, just like I did, but you start doing an intensive study into what Mr. Armstrong actually did and taught and wrote and preached, and you will see that there's many things that have faded right out of the picture. And we've got to recapture all of that and reestablish all of that and re-educate ourselves and others in all of that and prove it from the Bible. And then God is going to pour out his blessing, and he's going to serve, help, and feed many people with that wonderful truth, if we will get back to the faith once delivered ourselves and let him use us. And that's our goal, and that's part of our mission. Now, let's move back to the mission statement and another part of it and a detail that we want to discuss for a good amount of time. We go on to say, by faith, we're going to go through every door God opens to us to preach the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God, to all the world as a witness. Now, let's turn to Matthew 24:14 under this point. Preach the gospel to all the world as a witness. Matthew 24:14. Notice here. These are the words of Jesus Christ. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. It's to be preached and published to the whole world as a witness. As Mr. Armstrong has often said, it is not preached in order to gain converts. It is not preached in order to proselyte. It is not preached in order to get people to give their heart to the Lord, quote unquote. It is preached to all the world as a witness. If people hear it but do nothing about it, we've still fulfilled the commission He's given us to preach it to the whole world as a witness. And we must use whatever means that God gives us. And we must walk through whatever door He opens. We don't kick the door in. We don't manufacture the means or the opening, but rather we follow Jesus Christ step by step. We don't get out ahead of Him or pull up beside Him. We follow closely behind Him in the direction He's going, at the speed He goes, and we strive to have the attitude that He has. And that's how we're going to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God to the whole world as a witness. I just want to read a quote from Mr. Armstrong's wonderful book, Mystery of the Ages. It's on page 200. I urge you to read this book and then read it again and read it again and prove it from God's Word. He says under the heading, Real Purpose of Church, page 200, few may realize it, but Jesus made no attempt to gain converts or to invite people to give their hearts to Him or to accept Him as their personal Savior. No, God has to call an individual, and we'll get into more of that at another time. That's not what the purpose of preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God is. It is to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God as a witness to the whole world. If that means using the internet, yes. The radio, yes. Television, yes. Evangelistic campaigns, yes. Literature, yes. Whatever means. But we have to wait and follow Christ and use the means He provides. Now let's turn over here to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7, we read about the sixth era of God's church, and it's the Philadelphia era. It says here in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he that is holy, he that is true, he that has the key of David, he that opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. I know your works. So we have to be busy. We have to work. Behold, I've set before you an open door. And when He does that, in faith, we're going to walk through it, whatever door that is. No man can shut it, for you have a little strength. So the Philadelphia church in the Philadelphia era at the end time is not a big, powerful organization that has a tremendous, massive amount of resources to bring to bear. No, you have a little strength. You have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. You've been faithful in the truth and faithful in the proper use of my name and authority that goes with that name. Verse 9, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. And He does love His era called the Philadelphia church. Because you've kept the word of my patience. That's right. Endured with patience. I also will keep you from the hour of temptation or trial or tribulation, which shall come upon the whole world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which you have, that no man take your crown. He will take those zealous Christians in the Philadelphia church, if they remain zealous and committed and enduring whatever comes, to a place of safety and protect them. We'll explain more about that at another time. But we see here that we have a little strength, but He will open doors, and because with His help we are faithful to His word and to His name, and we've been patient, He will give us the strength to go forward through those doors, and so that's part of our mission. Turn over here now to Mark chapter 1. What is the gospel of the kingdom of God? Mark chapter 1 and verse 14. Mr. Armstrong goes at great lengths to explain that man has a false gospel. They don't have the true gospel. And we have to reestablish that. Mark chapter 1 and verse 14. Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent you and believe the gospel." So God raised up the church to preach the gospel and to prepare the people he calls out for rulership in the government of God when the kingdom of God is established on this earth. And the good news of the kingdom of God is about all of that. And it's about the responsibility that he gives his true church. And so when he talks about the churches in Revelation and the seven eras, he's talking about seven congregations that were on a mail route in the early New Testament times, and he uses that as an example and in a dual way to explain the seven successive stages or eras of his church down through time. And we're living in the end time, so we've come to the Philadelphia era. The one following the Philadelphia era will be the Laodicean era, which goes into the Great Tribulation and has to be tried by fire. This is not the Laodicean era right now. This is the Philadelphia era. An era is defined by the church. The Sardis church defined the Sardis era. When the Sardis church was over and done, the Sardis era was over and done. But when the Philadelphia church came into being, the Philadelphia era came into being. When the Ephesus church was started, that was the Ephesus era. When the Ephesus church had run its course and was followed by the next church, the Ephesus era was gone. With each successive church came successive eras. When each church faded out and was replaced by the next church, that era faded out and was replaced by the next era. So we're living in the Philadelphia era because we have the Philadelphia church. The era is defined by the church. No church, no era. We're not living in the Laodicean era because we don't have the Laodicean church organized and running at this time. Although we certainly do have Laodicean attitudes and the Laodicean condition, and that's been that way from the beginning. Mr. Armstrong has talked about that for decades. But the Philadelphia era carries out the work of God and is taken to the place of safety. And then those Christians, and they are Christians, who have the Laodicean attitude are left behind. And then those Christians form up a Laodicean church, and that's when the Laodicean era starts, and then that's the era and the church that goes into the tribulation to be tried by fire and hopefully repent and then be in the kingdom of God. We'll go into detail at another time on that, but just keep in mind when you're studying the seven churches of Revelation, you don't see the word era mentioned there. But what we've said all along in explaining those seven churches is that each church then defines an era. And when that church has finished and is replaced by the next stage or next church, that era is finished and replaced by the next era. And therefore, no church, no era. You have a church, you have an era. Now, it has to be the true church, of course. And God did all of that so that his work will be done and members of his government and members of the team that will serve with Jesus Christ in the millennium can be prepared for that as teachers, priests, and kings. Let's notice here what gospel was to be preached by that church, the true church of God, down through the ages and especially in the end time. It says here in Mark chapter 1 and verse 14, "Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee doing what? Preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, repent you and believe the gospel." So the true gospel is about the gospel of the kingdom of God. It's not about Christ. It's the message he taught. It came from God and was given to Christ as a messenger to then preach. So it's Christ's gospel because it's the gospel he taught. The gospel is not about Christ. It is the message that he taught and that he brought. It's not about salvation. God has a plan of salvation that is a different discussion. It's about the good news of the kingdom of God that is yet to come. That's what we see over and over again in the Bible. And it's very important to preach the true gospel, and we're going to do that as a witness. That's part of our mission. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6. Galatians 1 and verse 6. Here's how important it is. It says in Galatians 1 and verse 6, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. That doesn't look like a progressive gospel to me. That doesn't look like an unfolding gospel to me. That doesn't look like a changing gospel to me. That looks like the same gospel Jesus Christ preached. And it says here that though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. They preach the same gospel Jesus Christ preached, and that was the good news of the kingdom of God. And he pronounces a double curse. He says here in verse 9, as we have said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. Very important to preach the true gospel, which is the good news of the kingdom of God. It's what Paul preached. It's what all the apostles preached. Let's notice over here in Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28 and verse 30. Look what Paul preached in his last years alive and as a tremendous apostle and servant of God. Acts 28 and verse 30. Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him. It's a little flock. Many, many times you read about how they met in various homes, small meeting places. They were small, but they were big in terms of faith, in terms of happiness and joy, in terms of endurance and character, godliness, and the truth. So he received all that came in unto him, and what did he do? What did he teach? What did he preach? Verse 31, preaching the kingdom of God, the good news of the kingdom of God. And teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. One of the most important things to do is teach the things concerning Jesus Christ. That's all about Christians. That's all about Christian living. Jesus Christ is at the center of everything, of course. He is. And he's at the center of the gospel in the sense that it is his gospel. And in the sense that we preach the same message he preached. And so we do, obviously, teach the things concerning Jesus Christ. That is a tremendous amount of knowledge that we will be preaching and teaching about Jesus Christ and the plan of salvation and how he reconciles humanity to God the Father and gives us access to the Father and how we are saved by him living his life in us and that he's our high priest and that he's the head of the church, absolutely, and that he was the God of the Old Testament and he's the Savior of all mankind, and we must have his mind, and we must become more like him. And so you're talking about two different things here, even though they overlap, of course, and they are interwoven, because Christ is at the center of everything. But what Paul did is he preached the kingdom of God, and he also taught the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, which is true Christianity and real salvation, offered to only a few now, but offered to all of mankind later, depicted by the annual festivals laying out the plan of salvation that God has designed for everyone, and Christ is in the middle of that plan for sure. As we finish up this point, let's just break down into 4 quick points the gospel of the kingdom of God and what a kingdom must have in order to be a kingdom, and it's certainly true with God's kingdom. First of all, there must be a king. And who will that king be? We know it'll be Jesus Christ. Notice here in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So the good news of the kingdom of God is making plain that in spite of this evil, rotten, vile, filthy, decaying, and unraveling world that we see around us today, there's good news on past that. And that good news is the kingdom of God that will be brought to this earth by Jesus Christ the King. And he will be in charge. And he will oversee everything. And he will establish the government of God. And he will teach the true way of life. And we'll be a part of that. And then we will begin to have a millennial reign of Jesus Christ the King, where everything will improve on a daily basis. And everything will be restored the way it should have been all along, and then grow from there, and it will never go back to the rotten, evil situation we have now under the sway of Satan the devil. And who will be in charge of all of that? And who will be at the center of all of that? The King, Jesus Christ. Now, to have a king, if you're going to have a kingdom, that's part of the good news. That's part of the gospel of the kingdom of God. The next thing we must have is we must have a system of laws. And that will be true in the kingdom of God. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, we see that one of the first things that will happen when Jesus Christ returns to this earth is there will be a system of law established. It says here in Isaiah 2, verse 2, "And it shall come to pass in the last days," so that time date's the time we're talking about, "the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come you, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, of the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways." This is going to happen. This is coming. He will teach us of his ways. He's going to teach us the laws that govern farming, that govern society, that govern education, that govern families, that govern conduct of every individual. And those laws are positive and wonderful and good. And they're all about loving God and loving neighbor. And they get tremendous results. And they're going to turn everything around and produce a utopian society as time goes along. "He'll teach us of his ways. We'll walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation. Neither shall they learn war any more. Rather, there will be peace because God's law will be in force. And the result will be tremendous prosperity and peace." That's good news. And that's part of the good news, the gospel of the kingdom of God. Another part of the kingdom we must have is we must have people. And there will, of course, be people in the millennium in the kingdom. Let's turn to Zechariah chapter 14. There will be people living over from the ravages of the tribulation into the millennium, and then they will begin to marry and reproduce and replenish the earth, and there will be more and more people born and more people who learn God's way of life. And by the time 1,000 years of the reign of Jesus Christ has taken place, there will probably be multiple millions, even billions of people on this earth that will be taught God's way and live according to God's law. What a glorious time that will be. What a tremendous time to look forward to. It says here in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 16, "It shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, Jesus Christ, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." So there will be nations and there will be people, and they'll go up from year to year. So the population of the earth will be increasing and going up year to year to worship the King and learn of his ways. The last part that you have when you have a kingdom is you have territory. Where will the territory be for the kingdom of God? Well, we've already seen it's going to be on this earth. Let's notice a very important scripture that goes into a little more detail on that point. Over here in Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. Notice what it says here in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6. "Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And where will they reign? Well, back over to Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10. Let's start in verse 9 of Revelation 5. "They sung a new song, saying, You are worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." That does away with any kind of racism. God has no favorites. Racism is sin. We should not show partiality. There is no superiority among humanity over other humanity regarding worth and love and plans by Almighty God. We're all his people. We're all made in his image and after his likeness, and we're all going to be in his family and kingdom as we repent and change and obey him. And what will those be doing that are in the first resurrection? And where will they be reigning? Verse 10, "You have made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." So the kingdom is going to be on the earth. The king will be Jesus Christ. The laws will be an expansion of the Ten Commandments, the statutes and judgments. The people will be those that live over into the millennium and then begin to grow into more and more families and have more and more children. and the territory will be the earth. And because the government of God will be in charge and we can be a part of that government, we then can be a part of restoring every nook and cranny of this earth. And that way then we will have an earth that is free of all pollution. Water will be absolutely pure and clean. The soil will be unpolluted. The food will be tremendous in taste and health-giving nutrition. We'll be able to do away with horrendous crimes and diseases and injustices and replace it with health and love and cooperation and unity. Everything that you are bothered about now in this society and the world that you would like to see fixed, you can have a part in fixing and reversing and making sure that things that should be done right are now done right according to God's word and God's way. Think about the kind of world that we'll be living in and the kind of joy and happiness and peace and prosperity and health and happiness and creativity and innovation and production that will take place in the millennium in the kingdom of God when Jesus Christ is king and his laws are followed. And everyone is cooperating as one big, unified, happy human family. That is the good news of the kingdom of God. That is the true gospel of the kingdom of God. And we're committed to walk into every door that God opens and to preach that. Now we'll get back to the mission statement. We read, by faith, we're going to train ministers and raise up churches to guide and nourish the brethren so that together we can earnestly contend for the faith once delivered and hold fast the faithful word as we have been taught. All right, we are to feed the flock. Let's turn to John chapter 21 and verse 15. One of the reasons why God established his church and said the gates of hell will not prevail against it, Jesus Christ did on the day of Pentecost in 31 AD, was to feed the flock and prepare them for their future in the government of God. Notice here in John chapter 21 and verse 15. So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me more than these? And he said unto him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. You know that. He said unto him, Feed my lambs. And he said again in verse 16, John 21. He said to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me? He said unto him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said unto him, Feed my sheep. Verse 17. He said unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he had said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, you know all things, and you know that I love you. And Jesus said unto him, Feed my sheep. He was making sure that Peter got the point that he was going to be a minister and he was to feed the flock and he was to devote his life to feeding the flock and to caring for his people and to looking after them and teaching them the truth and protecting them. And he says that to every minister that he calls into his ministry. And he says that regarding the church, which is the body of Christ. You must feed the flock. That's part of the Great Commission. And that's part of our mission. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1. Here's a clear description for any devoted, dedicated, and committed minister of God. Chapter 5 of 1 Peter, verse 1, The elders which are among you I exhort, whom also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. It has to do with the truth, and it has to do with faith, and it has to do with taking care of the flock. Neither is being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fades not away. And as we do that, God takes care of all the other things, numbers, money, resources, halls, doors, all of that. Those are clear guidelines that the church and the ministry must follow. Now let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 6. And the tools that God gives us will be used to feed the flock. Letters, DVDs, CDs, church visits, activities, summer camps, festivals, all of those things are part of our mission to take care of the flock. Anointings, caring for the needs, and teaching and leading and feeding God's precious people. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11, Paul instructing Timothy, on carrying out the responsibility in the church and in the ministry. He says here in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11, O thou man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto you also are called, and have professed a good profession before many witnesses. It's spiritual. The physical things are taken care of once we take care of the spiritual. And we have to work and lay down our lives, but our focus is on the spiritual things, in feeding the flock and supplying anything that we can to help the flock, but mainly spiritual things. And then God supplies the physical things, and sometimes we help with that. But our main job is to feed and lead and to look after the flock and take care of them and supply any need that we are commanded by God to supply, which is primarily spiritual things. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness, and then to help in any other way we can. So, as I said, the focus is on God, His Word, His way, the truth, faith, and God knows best, and His will be done. Notice here in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Acts 20 and verse 28. Here's what Paul said in Acts 20 and verse 28. Take heed thereof unto yourselves, speaking to the ministers, and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. In order to feed the church of God, we have to have ministers. We have to have Sabbath services. We have to have Bible studies. We have to have programs that are biblically based that help everyone grow and develop and build character. We have to pay attention to the youth. We have to pay attention to the elderly. We have to pay attention to the widows and the orphans. We have to pay attention to training and preparing and educating and helping the ministry to become more effective. We have to look at the balanced, abundant way of life. That's all a part of feeding God's people and loving them and caring for them and being among them and being one of them and doing so with love and patience and care, but firmness on standing for what is right. And determination on not blurring the lines between right and wrong and good and evil, but doing so with compassion and yet diligence. Let's turn now to Titus chapter 1 regarding organization and developing and training ministers and raising up churches. Titus chapter 1. That's all a part of our mission as God provides and makes possible. And it's completely and totally in His hands as we look to Him in faith. He will supply our needs. It says here in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, For this cause left I you in Crete, Paul writing to Titus, that you should set in order the things that are wanting. So there should be organization in the church. And ordain elders in every city as I appointed you. As they grow and develop and overcome and grow, and it's obvious by their fruits that God is calling them into the ministry, then they need to be ordained so they can fulfill their calling. And that's what we're going to do as God provides. And one of the things we look for is right down here in verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict the gainsayer. Exhort and to convict. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. That's all very important to a true minister of God, and that's part of our mission. So it involves serving and giving and leading and protecting and growing along with God's precious people. Now we get to the fourth part of our mission statement, which we'll quickly go through. And that is, our goal is to carry out this twofold commission of preaching the gospel and feeding the flock, that we may fulfill our calling from God and grow unto the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ, that at His coming we may be a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or blemish. Let's turn now to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. I want to read from the Mystery of the Ages once again, and something that Mr. Armstrong said regarding this twofold commission. Mr. Armstrong said on page 265, Mystery of the Ages, The church is God's spiritual organism, well organized for feeding on spiritual food, training and developing in spiritual righteous character the future God beings, sons of God the Father. For that training, that spiritual development of God's character, God has given His church a dual responsibility, a twofold commission, as it were, brethren. One, go you into all the world and proclaim the good news, announcement of the coming kingdom of God. And two, feed my sheep. But in feeding the sheep, developing in them God's spiritual character, God has given them their part in supporting, backing up the Great Commission. Go into all the world. This first and great commission was given to the apostles. To a lesser extent, evangelists were used in carrying forth the message. Other leaders, ordained ministers, were stationary, yet even the local pastor of a church may hold evangelistic services in his area. Not the soul-saving crusade type, but lectures announcing and proclaiming as a witness the coming kingdom of God, the true gospel. This entire great commission, proclaiming the good news of the coming kingdom and feeding the sheep, is a combined administrative function of the church. It's a twofold commission. And part of our mission statement clearly delineates and lays out that we're committed to carrying that out. Now let's notice here in Ephesians chapter 4, we read about the church. And it says in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It should be unified and it should be peaceful. There's one body, one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. Verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, which is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. When you start reading about the true church, it's not talking about many different branches. It's not talking about many different groups and organizations that have nothing to do with one another and don't believe the same thing, and yet it's all defined as the greater church of God. No, it talks about one body and one church made up of many members. Now, some of those members can be scattered. Some of them because they haven't found their way totally back to the path that God laid down through Mr. Armstrong. They can be in other groups. They can be staying home. They can still be looking. They can still be doing the best they can in their circumstances. And God will begin to pull them together and they will all end up being in that one body and that one organized church called the true church of God. But you find nothing in the Bible that the church is described as being made up of many different branches under the heading Greater Church of God. You don't find that. Right here it says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Notice verse 4, one body. The human body is coordinated. It is together. It is not broken up into many different parts that have nothing to do with one another. Let's notice now in verse 11. Of Ephesians chapter 4. He gave some apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Even if you use the analogy of branches, and you can turn to John 15 and see that when it talks about branches, it's talking about individual Christians being tied into the vine, Jesus Christ. But the branches are like the vine. They're not different. The branches are like the trunk. It's the same bark, same sap. All the leaves are the same. It's one tree that's made up of the same root system, the same sap that runs up and down the tree, one oak tree, and you can take a leaf off of one limb and a leaf off of another and look at them, and they're like the same leaf from the same tree. When you describe the church as being many different branches that have nothing to do with one another and don't believe the same thing, how could that be called the greater church of God? That's not unity. And besides, the church is not referred to as a tree or branches. It's always referred to as a body, and it's called one body, the body of Jesus Christ, made up of many members. And yes, some of those members have been scattered like the holy people. But God is going to work all that out. He's their judge, and we're not their judge. And He'll take care of them, and He'll figure out how that's all going to work out for them in the end. Meantime, we must be unified as the body of Christ going forward, fulfilling what God has given us to do, the twofold commission. Notice here in verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith, Ephesians 4, and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect or mature man under the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. That's one of our goals. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love may grow up unto Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. He's the head of the church. From whom the whole body, notice, fitly joined together, not scattered hither and yon under different administrations and different names. Fitly joined together and compacted, knit together, by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working the measure of every part, making increase of the body, unto the edifying of itself in love. And there will be growth. But that's up to God. We do our part, and He gives the increase. And so it's fitly joined together and compacted as the whole body of the Church of God, the body of Christ. And He wants it to be a glorious church. Notice here in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 27, speaking of the relationship with a husband and wife in marriage, look what He says about the church here in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 27, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not a tension-filled church, not a confrontational church, not a church filled with cliques and camps and arguments, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Not a church that's attacking others outside and attacking others inside. That isn't Christian. We should love one another and care for one another and forgive one another and respect one another. And we should respect people outside the church as well as in. That's a glorious church without spot and wrinkle and blemish. And that's what we intend to have with God's help. Let's turn now over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. Once again, here's what the Bible says. Prove everything by the Bible. Prove what Mr. Armstrong taught by the Bible. You will see it's backed up by the Bible. You hear other people teaching things, check it with the Bible. If it contradicts the Bible, do not believe it. Do not follow it. Lay it aside. It says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing." There's different levels of maturity and understanding, but the attitude is one of speaking the same thing in unity. There's doctrinal unity. "And that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." And look what it says in verse 13. "Is Christ divided?" That doesn't even make sense. And the body of Christ is called the Church of God. The church is the body of Christ. Is Christ divided? Is the body divided? No. Not if it's the true Church of God. And being in the church should be something that is a delight. Yes, we're corrected. Yes, we learn. Yes, we grow. Yes, we change. But it's a delight. It's a place where there's unity and peace and harmony and happiness and serving and giving and helping. And that's what we must be as God's true church. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 58 and see how he describes coming together on the Sabbath. What a wonderful time when we can all assemble before God on the Sabbath and keep the Sabbath day together and then come before Him and worship Him. Look how it's described in Isaiah 58 and verse 13. "If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, a wonderful time, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor Him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then shall you delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." So the Sabbath should be something we can hardly wait to see come, and dread to see it go, and a wonderful, delightful time where we learn and grow and overcome and glorify Almighty God from the heart. So therefore, it's all about the truth. It's all about growing and changing and honoring God and doing what He says and fulfilling the twofold commission He's given us to do. One other scripture before we finish this point and then conclude. I want to turn to Mrs. Armstrong's favorite verse. It's over here in Psalms chapter 133. Psalms chapter 133 and verse 1. And it applies directly to God's people and God's church. Notice this in Psalms chapter 133 and verse 1. "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." And many times it becomes a thing that is a closer unity than you have in your own human family. Now, of course, it's great if you can have close unity in your human family. That's wonderful. But sometimes it's not that way, and people tell me that because of that, the family that they have in the church of God is closer than any they've ever experienced, and it's a wonderful thing. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments or the edge of his priestly clothing. He was a priest of God. As the dew of Hermon and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. How good, how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Unity of spirit, unity of doctrine, and unity of purpose, unity of mission, growing and overcoming and forgiving and helping and encouraging one another and developing into a tremendously glorious church that God can use to carry out His plan, His purpose, His will, His twofold commission on this earth. And that's what we're committed to do in the enduring church of God, and that's part of our mission statement. So, in conclusion, brethren, regarding where do we go from here, this is our calling. Well, you know, when it comes to being on the right path, being on the right track, being in the right place and going in the right direction, that's the most important thing. It's not a matter of how big, and if God's church gets big, that's up to Him, but if it doesn't, that's not the point. It's not a matter of how massive and how comfortable and how magnificent the organization is, one way or the other. It's a matter of making sure that we're close to God, that we stay humble, and that we're on the right track. And if it's a few people, that's fine. And if it's a lot of people, that's fine too. But the big thing is faith, truth, following Christ, and being on the right path and fulfilling the commission that He gives us all the way into His kingdom. Well, that's our mission. And that's who we are. That's where we're coming from. That's where we're going. And that's how we're going to get there.